Isaiah chapter 25, jumping ahead somewhat, we'll be in chapter 21 and 22 and maybe 23 on our midweek study. But there's something I've been really praying about, considering, and as I was studying and reading through this particular chapter, I felt it was appropriate right now to cover this. The question that I want to pose to you this morning is, what is God's ideal for humanity, for mankind? Many people have varied views on that. Some that don't even believe in God, you know, just don't acknowledge that he has any purpose for us at all, and that we're kind of on our own. Perhaps one of the most bleak outlooks on life that there is that we're on our own. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on my own. I lived a great part of my life on my own, and I wrecked my life. I don't know about you. I didn't do so hot when I was on my own. So what is the purpose of God for us, for human beings, for people that he has created? In verse 6 of chapter 25 of Isaiah, it says this, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." So here in Isaiah, we get the answer to the question, what does God have in mind? What is his ideal for us, his people? What does he have in mind for humanity? This section kind of gives the prophet Isaiah's clear vision of certainly the exiled Jews who have, of course, at this point have been taken into captivity and then will be released again. And that return home certainly has some application here. But here's the thing. This goes far beyond that. If you'll notice in this section of Scripture, the phrase all people and all nations. So this pertains to everyone abroad from Jerusalem, from Israel's own immediate situation throughout all the earth and throughout all the ages, for all people and for all nations. Brings the whole world into perspective for this wonderful promise of God's blessing. And all the blessings that God has seem to stem here from the term this mountain. He says in verse 6, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast." And of course, the continuation of that throughout the rest of the section, verse 7, "He will destroy in this mountain the covering cast over all people." He's going to do a number of things, but it's all based upon this mountain. So I think it's important for us to know, because this deals with all people and all nations and what God's purpose and his plan is for humanity, then we should know what this mountain means, don't you think? Now, some believe that this is speaking of Mount Zion, Israel, the mount where the temple would be built and the city of David right next to it and all that, that's what it's really referring to. But I don't believe that's the idea here at all. I believe that this speaks of another mountain, a smaller mount in physical size, but a much greater mount in spiritual size. I believe this mountain speaks of Calvary, where the cross was, where Jesus died on that cross. In these days, folks, and you may be dealing with this in your own thinking, but in these days, with so many different people voicing different methods of pursuing happiness or fulfillment, I think it's worth pondering for a little bit what hope there is for man. You know, you hear many different opinions about what life is about, don't you? Everybody's an expert in the field. Funny, with everybody being an expert, how nobody seems to do anything right. Everybody seems to know the way, but nobody's going that way, so to speak. Nobody's going in the way they think is right. And this is interesting to me. What hope is there for mankind? Well, let me just say this. All of the world's good, every ounce of it, every bit of the world's good is stored up in this mountain, all of it. And here's the thing. To seek it anywhere else is futile and vain. God says it right here in his word. He's going to do the things that need to be done in our life, in this world. He's going to do it through this mountain. So here's the thing. Several things to note here. Three major thoughts that I'm going to talk about today. And hopefully you can take this in and pray it through. First thing is where true nourishment comes from. Where our food is. Secondly, where true light comes from. And thirdly, where life that destroys death comes from. These are big questions. I think we're all interested in food, right? Amen or no? Nobody else is into We're all interested in food. We're all interested in light, aren't we? We all are fascinated by light. And we are all very, very interested in where life that destroys death comes from, because we all will face that issue one day. So first of all, in verse 6, we see that the nourishment for the whole world, where does it come from? Well, God says, verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Food and wine here being represented, nourishment, and nourishment in one specific way. Wine is used twice. Wine is joy in the scriptures. Nourishment that brings joy is where God wants you to live. He wants you to be nourished and then be filled with joy. But here's the thing. People say that study these things, physiologists and those that study animals, they say that if you look at an animal's teeth and look at their digestive system, you can tell what they're supposed to live on. And that's true, I guess, to a certain degree, whether they're vegetarian or whether they're meat eaters or both. But you can tell a lot by looking inside. And for us, when you look inside of us as people, you should be able also to determine what we're supposed to live on. And let me just give you a hint. It's not just physical food that I'm dealing with here. Man is the only creature that has a spirit. Animals do not. So animals can only live on physical food. But the Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 4, that man does not live on bread alone. Animals might be able to, but you can't. I can't. Looking inside of us determines that that is true. The text says, in this mountain shall the Lord make unto all people a feast of fat things, wines, etc. Now, look into your own heart for a minute, folks, if you dare. Just take a quick glance inwardly and just look inside for a bit. And if you're like me, then you will see yearning, deep longing. You're going to have a view of some passionate desires. Deep need is there, isn't it? And then ask yourself, will any human relationship, will the love of another person, no matter how sweet, no matter how unselfish, will it ever satisfy your heart's hunger? Will it? Many people have believed it would, only to discover that relationships with other people leave them still wanting. They cannot find that fulfillment, no matter how awesome or wonderful the person is that they're with. You have to go deeper than your thoughts or the things that we've been taught. When you look inside your heart, you've stripped away then the facade that we all kind of know how to put up. And you will find that for the elements of our beings, our heart, our will, our mind, desires, longings, all of them proclaim, shouting loudly actually, that the only food for man is God. That's it. The only food that will satisfy my soul is God himself. Jesus Christ upon the mountain, if you would, brings the food we need so desperately. Remember his own words. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the food you need. I'm the fulfillment of your soul. Now, that might sound pretty simple, elementary to you, as we kind of have talked about this somewhat in another concept, but I want you to just think this through. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, the question is asked, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. We spend a great deal of time trying to get what is not bread. Now, we just heard Jesus' own words. He is the bread of life. So why do we spend so much energy, time, and money even trying to get that which is not bread, knowing it won't satisfy us, mind you? And don't get this wrong, folks. You're not that ignorant. I'm not that ignorant to think that something I can pursue and get a hold of in my own way, in my own power, is going to really satisfy my soul. I'm not that dumb. I act dumb. I play dumb. But I'm really not that dumb. You're saying, you're pretty dumb, Pastor Matt. Yeah, I know. But you and I know better than this. This is why the question is given in a kind of an answer form. Why do you spend your money, your energy, on that which is not bread? You know it's not bread. And why do you labor for that which satisfies not? You know it won't satisfy, is the indication. You know it won't work. It's in this mountain, the scripture says, Calvary, that a feast is prepared for all people. The hunger in me will never go away, will never be satisfied until I understand it's in that mountain that the feast of my soul has been prepared. Jesus is the bread. Apart from him, there is no food that's going to satisfy me. Nothing. And again, you and I mean, we've all given it a good try, haven't we? Trying to find stuff that will actually do something like that, feed us, satisfy us, only to find out that nothing will. Because his sacrifice, folks, is to be the nourishment of my spirit, your spirit. You have nothing else in life. I have nothing else in life that will actually satisfy my soul. And folks, I believe, really, with everything that's within me, that there are earnest men in this world. I believe that. I believe there's men in places of authority. I believe there's men in places of power. I believe there's men that earnestly are trying desperately to cure the world's evil. I believe that. I believe there's people, people in high places, there's people in local places that we perhaps live. I think that there are people that are trying to satisfy the world's wants along with their own. I think people are earnest in that. But, you know, trying to do that by leaving Jesus Christ out of the program has never worked and never will. And as earnest as people are, and as, you know, sincere as people might be, that will never, ever, ever take place. The world is full of emptiness. They can never, the world, listen to me, the world and its rulers and its people that claim that they're able to fix things, or we're going to take care of this, or we're going to work it out, and don't worry, all this will be taken care of, all the evil will be taken care of, you'll be satisfied, you'll see, we'll get things together so you can have what you want. Is that a promise you can believe? Hopefully not. Hopefully you don't believe that when you hear it. You know, it's propaganda. It's full of baloney. It's not true in any way, shape, or form. You know, the world can never bake the bread that will satisfy your soul in its ovens. The worldly ovens are incapable of breaking or baking that kind of bread. Can't do it. You can't get it from them. So to try and rid the world of its misery and not present Jesus Christ as the means is foolishness. It's hopeless. Christ alone stills the hunger of men's souls. I've had discussions with people that think pretty highly of education, culture, and the environment, of having wealth and having abundance in our country like we used to have, if you would, and thinking that that's such an important part of our life and that we have a right to that. But you know, there's nothing outside of a man. Nothing out here. There's nothing that will satisfy what grips his heart. There's nothing out there. And education? Sure, get one if you want. But don't think that that gets you satisfaction. You want to be cultured? Fine, be cultured. You know, you want to be snooty about it? Be snooty about it. That's fine. But it gets you nothing. It gains you nothing for your soul. And you know that at the end of the day. You know that when you lay yourself down at night to try and rest. You know that there's absolutely zero that satisfies you. Everything leaves you empty. Yeah, and this takes a little bit of honest looking inwardly. But you know, Some people will say, well, you know, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure I even know what I want. I think that's true. I think that some people don't know what they want, but you all know, we all know that we do want, don't we? Everybody out there in the world, in all nations, they all know that they need, that they want. They may not know what it is, but they know they need it and they want it. They're just not able to put their finger on it, if you would. I'm simply telling us today, including myself, that it's Jesus. Well, you should know that, Pastor Matt. You're a pastor. I know that. But there's times when I'm looking at things or looking at ways of doing things or trying to figure things out, and I missed it. I miss it sometimes. I miss the mark. It's Jesus, the bread of life, that's missing when we are empty, when we're hungry. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're just sitting here going, what's he talking about? What is this all about anyway? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you've lost your appetite. You lose your appetite for good things when you eat too much junk, and we often can do that. And some people don't care, frankly, that they're in that condition, that they're empty and hungry. And they'll say that. They'll say, well, I'm okay. I'm content with that. And maybe you are for now. And I'm not just talking to the lost folks here today, guys. I'm talking to us. There are times when you can become content on things that aren't bread. And for now, that may be true, but you know, deep down inside, that hunger will end up crying out. One day it starts shouting loudly, and you'll know you're starving to death. This happens. This happens to me. There's times when I become okay with just the status quo, if you would, of life. Just, hey, this is life, and it's ups and downs and all that. And I can get to a point where I'm just kind of okay with it. Things the way they are. Yeah, I'm all right. I don't really need to be like fulfilled all the time. And then deep inside me, at some point, there's this cry. There's this groaning that's telling me you're starving. You know how your stomach growls when you're hungry? It tells you, right? Your insides tell you that you're hungry. And it may not happen often, because I know for me, I never let myself get in that condition. Not very often, anyway. You know, I'm always eating again before, you know, why make the stomach yell at you, you know? But it will tell you when it's hungry, right? When it gets in that condition where it's actually starting to experience hunger, your stomach tells you, your inner being will tell you, your soul, your spirit will tell you when it's hungry. It may be okay for a while, but when it gets to that point, that place, it'll start growling, and then it'll start yelling. And before you know it, you have an inner cry that cannot be silenced. You're starving to death. So the mountain of Calvary, the cross of Calvary, is where the bread is found. The true bread of life, Jesus, is where that's found. Now, that's an odd thing to kind of throw into your thinking, that you should be nourished on Calvary. It seems like something we want to put off, like, okay, that did the work of salvation for me, but I'm not going to be nourished by that. Yeah, in this mountain, in Calvary's mountain, is where God prepares the feast for your soul. In other words, you can't even fathom what good food is until you've eaten and nourished yourself on the salvation that Christ has brought. And he brought that through this mountain. And I eat of that again and again. You know, before service this morning, we had communion available. After midweek Bible study, we have communion available. Do you know why? Because we go to this mountain called Calvary again and again and again. Not to eat salvation, but to be nourished on what took place on that mountain that day. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul says there's spiritual healthiness associated with that. When I go again and be nourished, of course I have to eat physically, but I have to eat spiritually. That's part of the food spiritually for me, is to go to the mountain and enjoy the feast that the Lord's prepared. And again, the cracker and the juice isn't going to get you very far physically. You know, what is it? 15 calories maybe. It's not much, and you can't sustain yourself physically on it, but I'll tell you what, spiritually, it'll take you a great deal down the road of life, because that's spiritual food, not physical. We simply remember it that way. So where does real food come from? The mountain of Calvary, right? And you probably already know where this is going by now, right? I mean, it all seems to take place in this mountain. So let's just keep going. Where does true light come from? Verse 7 says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 7 describes the reality that there is a dark covering over the world. Have you ever sensed that? You ever wonder why things are so wrong in the world? Well, there's this dark covering over the world. And we're told right here that it's over all nations. It's over the whole world. There's a veil that is over all nations. The veil is there. It's this covering of darkness. Now, what does it do? What does the covering do? What does the veil do? Well, it prevents vision. It keeps you from being able to see. If we put a big tarp over the sky, you wouldn't be able to see the heavens. It would prevent your vision, which is what the veil that's covering this earth does. This covering is preventing people from seeing. It shuts out light as well. You know, even if you put a very translucent covering over a building, it will block out much of the light. And that's what it does as well. The covering that's over this earth blocks vision. It blocks light. And the picture is of humanity, of course, that's entangled in darkness. You know, when I think about this, you know, what is the dark covering? Is it some physical thing that's being talked about here? Is there something over the earth physically? No, of course not. What is the dark covering that's over the earth? And why would it affect all people and all nations? Why doesn't it just affect some nations and some peoples? Because the dark covering, I think we need to conclude, is sin. Sin is the dark cloud, if you would, that's covering the earth. What is it that keeps you from seeing? What is it that keeps the light out of your life? That keeps you in darkness? Sin. And it affects everybody, doesn't it? Not partial sinism. It doesn't just pick on a few people. It picks on everybody. Everybody is subject to sin. The covering is for every nation, for every people. Everybody experiences it. So this veil is sin, shuts out God, shuts out light. But here it says that he will destroy that covering, that veil. Where? Where is he going to destroy that? In this mountain. In this mountain, he destroys. He takes the veil. He takes the covering and destroys it because, of course, Jesus Christ dealt with the veil. That's why the veil, by the way, in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that's why it was torn in two when Jesus died on this mountain. It was ripped in half. Why? Because that veil was separating us from God. Your sin, my sin, was separating you and me from God, keeping us in the dark, keeping the light out, keeping us from seeing him. So the veil was torn in two by the sacrifice of Jesus. The Father, accepting that sacrifice, ripped the veil in half, destroyed it, really. You know, there's this kind of tradition that's held by many that when the veil was ripped in half in the temple, the rabbis and the priests flocked in there and tried to sew it back together. They tried to put it back together because it was exposing the Holy of Holies. It was exposing where God's presence was. And of course, they said, you can't go in there. You can't even look in there. Sew it up. And God was stating, hey, I ripped that on purpose. I destroyed the veil. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross on this mountain. So light can just now flood into my soul. It couldn't before because sin would keep it out. So what has to happen? Well, sin has to be dealt with. Where? In this mountain. In Calvary. This is where it takes place. So now this light can just come flooding in. You don't have to worry about it being hindered any longer. That's why the Bible says we with unveiled faces can look now. We can look up to the glorious light of God. You can look at him. You can see the light now. Like that old Southern hymn, I saw the light. I saw the light. You know, I saw the light. Hey, what happened to you? I saw the light. How did you see the light? Well, he destroyed the veil that was covering my eyes. He destroyed sin in my life. Now I can see, you know, the old hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, I once was blind. Why? Veil, covering. But now I can see. Why? Because the veil's been destroyed. Now I can see. And that's all there is to help our sinful condition. So if you go anywhere else, and many have tried this, many have attempted this, but if you go somewhere else, folks, and declare to anyone, I have broken God's law, I have broken God's heart, I have done wicked things, how can I be helped? If you ask anywhere, anyone, any people, any nation, whoever it might be, you ask them that question, how can I be helped? I've broken God's law. They have no adequate answer for you. Go to any other religious system. They have no adequate answer for you. How can I be made right? Well, that's a tough one, they'll say. How can I know that my sin's forgiven? Well, you can't ever really know, they'll say. Well, that sounds pretty hopeless to me. I don't know about you, but they might say, well, if you do all these things, then you can have a better idea, but you can never really know. That's why I say it's inadequate. The help, the answer is inadequate. There's only one answer, this mountain, because it wasn't me. It wasn't me that helped myself. It wasn't me that did something. It was him who destroyed, listen, he destroyed sin. You get that? What did he do to it? He destroyed it. He killed it. He overcame it. Therefore, it has nothing on me. You know that term when people say, hey, he's got nothing on me, right? Why? Because you can't prove that I did something. That's the idea, right? Well, here's the deal. God can prove you did a lot of things. He's got something on you. He's got something on you and me, doesn't he? Who could stand up to God and say, yeah, you got nothing on me? Oh, boy. See, the problem with that is he knows not only your actions, but your mind, your heart, right? He knows everything that's going on inside you. And now say he's got nothing on you, right? Problem is he does have something on us, and it's enough to bury all of us, every one of us, convict us to damnation. So what has to happen? He has to destroy the sin that would ruin every single one of us. That's the answer. It's the only answer. You can't do anything that makes you assured of eternal life. You can't do it. All you can do is trust that he can do it. He did it. He's able. He can not fix the problem. He can destroy the problem. Therefore, it doesn't exist anymore for me. Now, people say, well, you still sin. Yeah, but it has no hope. It got nothing on me. Do you follow that? So when you stand before God, he says, hey, I got nothing on you. Why? Because there's an advocate. There's a defense attorney in the presence of God for you and me. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so when Satan says, well, I got something on him, I got something on her, let me tell you, let me accuse them. I can show you all kinds of things they've done. The gavel comes down on the judgment of God and says, hey, case dismissed. I got nothing on him. I got nothing on them. Because what was sin in their life, what was taking them down that I could have had something on them about, has been destroyed. All the evidence has been destroyed. You know what that means when you go into court and you thought you were going to prosecute somebody for something? You know what that means, right? You've got to have what? Evidence. So what happens if the prosecutor has a fire in his office and all the evidence is destroyed? What happens? Well, the judge says what? Case dismissed. Lack of evidence. Well, that's what's going to happen for you and me. There's no evidence to condemn us because all the evidence has been destroyed. Isn't it amazing? And then you come to find out that who destroyed all the evidence was the judge himself. Ooh. So you've got an in with the judge, huh? Yeah. It's a conspiracy, you say. This is a setup. It's a whole setup. Yes, it is. You come to find out the judge destroyed the evidence that the prosecutor was trying to present against you. And then your day in court is no evidence against this person. Case dismissed. Thank you very much. Boy, that makes Satan mad. Makes him very angry. But you're in the clear because that veil, that terrible thing that hung over all of our heads has been destroyed. Now, you've got food to eat. You're not held accountable for sin, right? Those are some big areas of my life. I don't know about you. To know that that's handled, what should happen in me now? How should I go about my life? What should be the progress that I make? What should be the goal? What should be the aim of my life? Now that that's dealt with, now I know sin doesn't have anything on me, right? I have real food for my soul. I can experience deep, deep satisfaction, fulfillment. So what should happen next? Well, the next section there, verse 8, talks about something else. And that is this: he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. This is interesting. He will swallow up death in victory. That term also rendered forever, and maybe more accurately, meaning he has swallowed up death forever. That victory there is an absolute eternal victory, is the point. By his death, of course, Jesus dealt with the one grim fact, though, not just my sin, but listen, he dealt with the one thing that we all have to come to terms with, and that is death. You see, you might be saved today, but unless the Lord returns pretty soon, some of you are going to die. I mean, that's just the way it is, you know. And I hate to put it to you, the older you get, the more likely that is. So we all have to face this one last kind of heavyweight issue of life, and that is death. But here's the interesting thing. He has dealt with it. The New Testament writers have a different term for death now. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see that they call it sleep, or exodus is a term they use, or going out. I like that one. Hey, where are you going? I'm going out. You know, was that like a date night? Kind of. I'm going to go be with my bridegroom. I'm going out. Or picking up tent stakes. Paul used to like to use that one. Paul said, yeah, this is just a tent I'm wearing. And I'm trading it in because it's getting pretty tattered. To die in Christ, folks, is not to die. Death has been dealt with. Where was death dealt with? In this mountain. Again, all these things took place in this mountain. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 56. Let me just read that to you. It's amazing to me. Paul says, so when this corruptible, this body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Quoting this passage in Isaiah. And then he says, O death, where is thy sting? Now quoting from Hosea 13. Grave, where is thy victory? Or death, where is thy victory? He says, look, if I have been given immortality, meaning I'm never going to die, then why would death have any sting for me? Why would there be any victory in the grave? There wouldn't be. It's been overcome. He says the sting of death is sin. Well, we know what happened to that, right? What happened to sin? Destroyed. That veil, that covering that kept you from God, destroyed. So the sting of death is sin. It's been destroyed. Where? On this mountain. And the strength of sin is the law. Who? Meaning what? Meaning you are condemned by sin. The only way out of that one was not to do away with the law. It was to do away with sin. Jesus said the law will never go away. We're not going to destroy the law, he said. We're going to destroy sin. That's good news. The law of God is perfect, the Bible says. It's perfect. Nothing wrong with the law. Problem is us. We're not perfect. And therefore the law buries us. But because Paul says here, hey, the sting of death is sin. Sin's been destroyed, so what do I have to fear? In other words, why would I be afraid? See, let's just gather all these thoughts together for a minute, and I'm almost done, but just stay with me for a minute. If this is all true, and it is, if it all takes place there on that mountain at Calvary, and it did, then he gives you food for your soul, which is his sacrifice. The priests used to eat the sacrifice. They would basically butcher the animal to be sacrificed, put it on the altar, and they would take part of that and they would eat it. It was for them, be nourished by. You and I, Peter says, are a royal priesthood. We are also to eat the sacrifice, be nourished by it. So that's your food. That's the food that satisfies you deep down inside. He gives you food for your souls. But note this now, if a person will not sit at his table, he will starve. His soul will starve. There's no other food for him. So when people say, well, I'm not really interested in the whole Jesus thing, well, then you'll starve to death spiritually. Your soul will starve literally to death. he can strip away, as we find this vivid description, he can strip away the dark covering that's over us, that's cast over all people, that is sin. He can strip that away. But if you don't allow him to strip away that covering, that veil, which is really what people wear, it's their covering, it's their clothing. You know, Paul says, put on Jesus Christ. That is, put on him. It's like a garment. Put him on, wear him. Because you have been wearing something. That covering has been yours. It's sin. You have been wearing sin. So you have to put on Jesus Christ. And if you don't let him strip off the old covering, so to speak, then like clothes on a drowning man, they will sink you. You know what happens to clothing when it gets wet? Pull your clothes out of the washing machine. They're kind of heavy, aren't they? When you're drowning, your clothes are your worst enemy. They will sink you. So you have to let him, in this particular context, strip those things off and let him robe you in his righteousness, because otherwise you will sink. And he will give you immortal life, as verse 8 says, so you can say with all the rest of the saints, O death, where is thy sting? It's like Paul says here. Or else, or the option is, or when you die, you face it alone. That scares the pants off me. Just the thought of it. To die alone. To face that experience alone. Whew. I don't care how tough a man is. That'll drop him to his knees. In the depths of your heart and soul, if you've ever experienced that darkness of night of the soul, and you've ever felt that alone kind of feeling where you're just by yourself, it's something that will turn you inside out. That's what awaits those that don't allow what happens on this mountain to do its work in them. In this mountain, Calvary, and in this mountain only, are food, life, and light forevermore. Eternal food, eternal light, eternal life. The opposite of which is eternal death, eternal darkness, eternal starvation of the soul. That's heavy, you say. It is. It is. Isaiah 2, verse 3, when we are going through this, I love this verse. It says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Go where? Let us go where? To the mountain of the Lord. The mountain where all these things takes place. That's where you should be going. That's where we need to go. For what? Well, for food, right? For sin to be broken, destroyed, that hangs over us, right? And for death, that one impending heavy thing that we all have to face, to be overcome so that it has no sting. Don't you love that? I love the fact that we are not going to die. We're not going to be dead. We're going to heaven. So we just change locations. Like Paul put it, you know, I'm just moving out of this tent and I'm moving into a better one. You know, I'm going into a better home. This body is just a vehicle. You know what happens when your vehicle breaks down? I don't know about you. I get out, right? I get out and I go get another one, right? That one's done. That's what we do. That's what happens with us. That's all. Nothing more. Nothing worse than that. Just simply saying, I'm done with this body. I'm moving on to a new one. And the Lord brings you into that glorious presence of his. And that's where you'll be forever. That's where you'll be forever. Does warmth, joy, peace, goodness, love, mercy, do those things have a real attraction to you? Or does darkness, death, hatred, starvation, are those things appealing? Isn't it interesting that from an eternal perspective, we say, no way, that sounds terrible. But from an earthly perspective, it's where most people are living. Even us sometimes find ourselves gravitating towards stuff like that. Why do we spend our money for that which is not bread and labor for that which satisfies not? The reason I had to kind of portray that in that fashion was because, again, from the eternal perspective, we go, I'm in for the love, the light, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the food. I'm into all those things. I'm not into darkness. I'm not into starving. I'm not into, you know, pain and sorrow and grief and all those empty kind of, I'm not into that. Okay, then don't be into it. Don't be into it. If you're going to be into the love, the warmth, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the grace, all that in heaven for eternity, then we shouldn't we be about that now? don't wait to be free from your body to start enjoying the food and the light and the life of Christ that he provided in this mountain. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you praise and thanks for what you did in this mountain. And all of us, Lord, all of us can just really bear witness to the fact that you did all those things in us. You fed us. You destroyed death and sin. You gave us life. And we all, Lord, confess that those things are precious to us. And I just pray that we would be a body of believers today, Lord, that would really look at this and say, that is interesting. I want all those things for eternity. But why? Why don't I want them now? Lord, help us. Give us vision today. Open the eyes of our understanding and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit and not gratify the lusts of the flesh, where there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thanks for destroying the power of sin and the eternal consequences of the sinful ways of man. Thank you for that. Lord, give us now wisdom and show us again the truth of what your word declares so we can walk in the light, even as you are in the light. May it be so today, in Jesus' name. Amen.